Thank you, Jeff. Now, many of us believe that we, human beings, are different from animals, right? I think you could agree to that. If that's the case, I think it is. What is it that makes us different from animals? Is it creativity, emotion, speech? What's the defining feature of our humanity? One secular psychologist said this: the human being is the only animal that thinks about the future. Do you think about the future in that position? That's what I want to know. Famous Rodin sculpture there. He said, humans think about the future in a way that no other animal can or does or ever has. And this simple, ordinary act is the defining feature of our humanity. Now, I don't know if I agree with him that it's the defining feature of our humanity, but it's interesting to think about, is it not? He said that the average adult spends 12% of their day thinking about the future. For me, that's mostly what am I going to eat next. But think about tomorrow, where you're going to go, you know, next week, or what's coming up, you know, planning a vacation 3 months from now. No animal can, you know, most animals will probably thinking about what's next to eat, but that's about it. We can think much further than that. No animal can keep up with us. All right, we are thinking about the future today in the book of Daniel. And that's where we're going to wrap up the book of Daniel today with chapters 11 and 12. And these two go together. They really fit a theme in the broader view of the book of Daniel. So last week we looked at chapter 10, where it was the introduction to chapters 11 and 12, where an angel comes and says, I've had a hard time bringing this thing to you because it's so important, answering this prayer. And we had demons trying to delay God's answer to Daniel's prayer. That was the intro to 11 and 12. And now what the angel brings in 11 and 12 is a glimpse of the future. He's thinking about the future. He wants Daniel to think about the future. And these chapters lay out a very definite history from the rule of Persia, which is in Daniel's day, through the right to the Roman Empire and a little bit beyond there. And this predictive history is very detailed. It is so detailed, that there are a number of rationalist commentators. In other words, they do not believe in the supernatural. And because they don't believe in the supernatural, they look at what Daniel predicted here and they say, oh, there's no way he could have predicted that ahead of time. They must have written it really close to the time of Christ. That's what they believe because it's so definite in that way. Daniel was written later. And I read recently about scholars in the Netherlands who took the Dead Sea Scrolls and the information and the timing in the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the Dead Sea Scrolls are before Christ, you know, any 150, 200 years before Christ, which would have been during the time when rationalists think that Daniel was written, because they're just recording history, not predicting history. And they submitted those Dead Sea Scrolls to AI analysis and came up with this, that the date for the book of Daniel that you and I believe, 500 or so B.C., is the date that is supported in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the book of Daniel is actually predictive, not just talking about what history that's already happened. And I believe that. In his commentary on the book of Daniel, James Montgomery Boyce writes, look, if that's the case, if what is written in Daniel, especially what we're going to look at today, is predictive, well, it's a whole new ballgame. And that, what that means is the God who inspired that things is our God like no other God. What other God could predict the history of what's coming up with such detail? He also talked about that the Bible is indeed God's word to us and it's trustworthy. And this shows that there's no detail that's too small for God. This is very detailed in what we're going to look at there. So just what do these two chapters talk about? Look, if you were to read this, and I've done this myself, if you were to read chapters 11 and 12 without any understanding of what the history was before the time of Christ, you go, this is crazy. How do you ever know anything that happened? And I felt that way. I've read it that way and go, I don't get this. But thanks to the help of some good commentaries and extra biblical or outside of the Bible historians, I think we can safely say we understand what's going on in these chapters. And so if you see in your notes, we're going to go through on the screen here the different things that what this chapter is going about, talking about what's going to happen in the future. Let's look at it. Chapter 11, verse 2. That is Persia. That's the only time. Now, Daniel is living in under the Persian rule, and he is writing stuff down and serving it during the time of the Persian rule. The only verse that deals with this stuff in these chapters is chapter verse 2. That's it. And that's where he received his vision. That's where he's living right now. Look at verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4, that's Alexander the Great. Maybe you've learned about him in history. In verse 3, they talk about the king, the mighty king who seizes all of Persia for Greece. There's Alexander was a young man. He died young, by the way. He had an amazing ability to run an army and conquer lands. And his kingdom, he took over all of Persia and made it a Grecian kingdom. And his kingdom went from the Mediterranean all the way to India. I mean, it was a wild, wide span that he served over or ruled over. But he died young. I think he was an alcoholic. He died suddenly, and his kingdom, rather than given to any heirs that he had, were broken up into four different generals took parts of his kingdom. And we see that in verse 4. This is after he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out to the four winds of heaven. Four generals, actually. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have power to be exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. And it was. Then we see in chapter 11, verses 5 to 20, these are the kings of the north and kings of the south. And what those kings are is that the four kings, four generals that ruled over four different areas, the two kings that they're concerned about, the king of the north, is in Syria. That's the Seleucids that ruled in Syria, which is just north and west of Israel proper. And then the kings of the south are Egypt, and that is the Ptolemies. That's the ones who ruled down in Egypt. These are two of the generals of the four from left over in Alexander's way. Now, why is that important to God's people? Because you got Syria and the kingdom of the north and Egypt, king of the south, and Israel's right in the middle of that. So when they go back and forth to fight one another, Israel's right in the way, and they get run over a number of times. God's saying, I know what's going to happen. Kings of the north and kings of the south. Look at verses 11 to 16. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. It's one of these kingdoms overrunning Israel. The beautiful land is Israel. Chapter 11, verses 21 to 45. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. This is the boastful horn that's mentioned in chapter 8 of Daniel, if you have read that before. This is a hooligan. He is a hooligan who will get into power by deception, and he will stay in power because of deception. He pretends to be friends. Here's a bust of Antiochus. He pretends to be friends with different kingdoms, really friendly, and then when he doesn't need him anymore, he throws him under the bus. And he runs him over or does something like that. He's in a line of several different Antiochuses, Antiochus the Great, Antiochus the Fourth, but he chooses the name Antiochus Epiphanes because Epiphanes means illustrious one or manifest one. And now when he made coins in his kingdom, he added the name Theos to his name, and Theos means God. And so what he's saying is, I, Antiochus, am the illustrious God. No shortage of ego with this guy. All right. But the problem with this, he's not in full power. He is in power, but he's not in full power because Rome is starting to ascend. The Grecian kingdom is starting to go down. Rome is starting to ascend. And Antiochus runs into a Roman general down in Egypt. His general is Popelius Lanus. Popelius Lanus is his name. And they have a little standoff. And if you don't mind my language, this was a pissing contest between two generals. And the Roman guy was a little stronger in terms of his army than Antiochus was. And he tells him, okay, you need to get out of here and you need to subject yourself to me. And Antiochus goes, well, you know, let me go. I'm going to go talk to my generals and we'll talk about that. And this is a bit of history. This is Rembrandt did this drawing. And you'll see in the middle, that's Antiochus, and you see the circle. What Papalias did is drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus. And he said, you decide before you step out of this circle, which is very humiliating, because if you're having a pissing contest with another guy, he just said, I'm better than you and I can take you. And that's what he meant. And this so humiliated Antiochus that he left Egypt and went back to where he was staying. And he decided, like, when bullies are subjugated to the things that they do to other people, they got to take it out on somebody else, usually a person that's weaker or smaller than they are. And that's exactly what Antiochus did. He took his army to Jerusalem. He killed 80,000 people. He took over the temple. He forbid them to practice their religion anymore at all. He brought an image of Zeus into the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. And he slaughtered a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar. Can you think of any other way to mess with the mind of a Jewish person than that? In fact, what he did then was so disturbing to the Jewish soul that some people rose up in what we call the Maccabean Revolt. And if these Maccabeans had not revolted, Israel could have very well been done away with. And he ceased to exist as a country, but they kept Israel going as a country. We see this describing that very act a couple hundred years ahead of time. His armed forces, let's go back to his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress, and he did, will abolish the daily sacrifice, he did. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. And that is the slaughtering a pig on the altar. I mean, that is just crazy. And then this abomination is causes for the Maccabean revolt there. And then in 1132, it describes with flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. So it's over Jewish people who will kind of give in to Antiochus and kind of try to get along with him. And he'll flatter those people. And he says, but people who know their God will firmly resist him. And that is referring to the Maccabean revolt. People who know their God, you're going to stand against this guy. And it's going to be costly, but that's what you've got to do. All right, Antiochus continues to fight people all over, but he's not forever. He doesn't live forever as much as he thought he could. And here his end is described in chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. It's probably between the Mediterranean and Jerusalem. And yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. He came to an end. Now, some people feel that in Daniel, after verse 35 of chapter 11, that Antiochus is not talked about anymore, but it's the Antichrist. Some people believe it's a combination of the Antichrist and Antiochus. And Antiochus, the Antichrist will definitely be in the mold of Antiochus Epiphanes. Proud, boastful, hating God's people, do anything to mess with God's people and the temple. All right. Now, there seems to be a gap of time, we'll talk about that in a little bit, from the time of the Romans until the time of the end. And if you combine Daniel chapters 11 and 12 with other passages in the Scripture, what comes next is chapter 12, verse 1, the Great Tribulation. And we see that in different places in the Scripture. This is describing it just prior to the return of Christ. Just at the end of the age, things are going to get pretty dicey and hairy on the earth. Here it is. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will rise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. All right, that's a great tribulation. And then the end of that tribulation. Then chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, that's the end of the age. This is what's described in other places in Scripture, and Daniel is agreeing with that. The end is going to come. God will step in, put everything to right. And here's how it was revealed to Daniel. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So this is describing a general resurrection. People will come to life before God, and their judgment of God, we'll all stand in one way or another and be judged by God. And this is the first time I underline the words everlasting life there, because this is the first time in the Hebrew Scriptures that the words everlasting life occur. Now, the concept of eternal life or everlasting life is in the Hebrew Scriptures in many different places. This is the first time the exact words like this are used. All right. And then chapter 12, verse 4, Daniel says, the angels seal the book. And Daniel is told to do that. And this doesn't mean to lock up this book or a scroll. You know, the books at that time were not like we have, but written in scrolls. So you can unscroll them and read in that way. And it doesn't mean to lock it up so nobody can look at it again. Back in the Daniel's day, they had a habit, if there was a writing that was really important and we needed to hang on to this writing, they would copy it several times and have copies set aside. But the one that was the original, they would seal up and keep someplace for safekeeping. And that's what Daniel is talking about here. Seal it up. This is important. This is for the future. Write this down. And then verse 12, 5 to the end, that's the epilogue. This wraps it up for Daniel. And we're going to read a little bit of this because I think it's instructive. It's interesting. Then I, Daniel, looked, and before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river, one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. This is an angel, probably three angels talking to one another. One is hovering above the river. How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. So these angels here, and I think it's interesting that even some angels don't know the timing of the end. I mean, you know, even Jesus said only the Father knows. So these guys are saying, hey, I wonder when this is going to happen. Well, it's in the future, and we don't quite get that. And join the crowd, really, we all want to know, don't we? When is it going to happen? And the angel's a little bit obscure. They're not really too definite on this. Daniel wants to know, too. Look what he says in verse 8. I heard, Daniel says, but I didn't understand. So I asked my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there'll be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of your days, you will rise up to receive your allotted inheritance. Doesn't it feel like some of these end time things are just out of reach for us? I mean, even Daniel wanted to know, and even the angels were kind of obscure, and we wish it was just laid out very perfectly and cleanly. Don't feel bad. Daniel didn't get it. He asked for clarification, like the timing. What's going to happen here? And the angel basically says this, Daniel, you just keep going. You're going to die. You'll be raised up to receive your reward later. That's the answer. That's the answer I think some of us, maybe all of us, might have. It's all in the future. God's going to work it out. You'll understand it better in the sweet by and by. I'm kind of in their camp. I'm a pan-millennialist. That is, it'll all pan out in the end. And I think that's what Daniel was talking about here. I mean, the angel was saying this to Daniel. Relax, brother. You know, we'll take care of it. You'll get your reward in the end. It'll all get cool. All right. So what do we do if we're pan-millennialists, at least some of us here? Well, you keep going, saints. You just keep trucking on. You follow God. We're going to be raised up at the end. Oh, and Daniel says, by the way, life and sin are going to carry on until God interrupts it with the return of Jesus. Verse 10, again, we'll take a look at that. I mean, he's saying, many will be purified, made spotless, and refined. And some of us are in the process right now, right? We're being purified and made spotless, and God refines us and working in our lives. Hallelujah for that, because we're going to be a spotless bride. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. So look, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars right up to the end. Haters going to hate. Sinners going to sin. Those who know God are going to continue to be purified, refined. And it's going to go on right until before Jesus returns. And we've got some numbers at the end of Daniel. And if you remember from what we've talked about before, Daniel talked about 70 weeks that are taking where all this stuff takes place. And we've already covered previously 69 and a half weeks. And I think he refers to the last half of a week, which is 3.5 years here, when he says a time times and half a time, there'll be 1,290 days. So that now the 70 weeks are together there. All right, that's kind of these two chapters, history and the details, and it's God's going to take care of it. So what do we learn from this? What can we take home from this passage here? Point number one, I've got a couple points for you. And point number one is God knows the future. God knows the future. Certainly a theme in Daniel's book. You remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. God gave him that dream about this statue with gold and silver and bronze and iron. I mean, that was, and those four metals represented four kingdoms that were going to come in the future. And then in chapter 7, we talk about these four beasts that are the same four kingdoms. That's going to come in the future. Chapter 8 talks about two of those beasts concentrating on Persia and Greece. And then that's in more details about that. And now we have this thing in 11 and 12 that says that this is going to be the Grecian rule. Persia's almost gone. Greece is going to come. And then the Romans will rule and take over. And then God's going to do some incredible stuff. That's detail. And it's all predictive here in Daniel 11 and 12. And the point, I think this is very instructive. Our God is the God of history. He knows history. He knows all this. And when we talk about the situation in the world today, and there can be a lot of anxiety because of the situation in Iran or Cuba, and that Cuba is in a tumult because they can't get anything more from Venezuela anymore, and they might be on the verge of some kind of change in Cuba. Venezuela is tipping toward, we hope, the good side if they can get a good ruler there. You still have Ukraine and Russia killing young men. I mean, there are millions have been killed in that, and this doesn't seem to be an end. Hopefully there will be an end soon. China continues to plod away very patiently at world domination. That's what they want to do. I don't think they'll get there, but they're sure going to try. Does that concern you at all? Does that bother you when you think about those things, when you hear the news? God knows it all. He knows it all. If during Daniel's time, he knew that the Babylonians would be superseded by the Persians, and the Persians by the Greeks, and the Greeks by the Romans, and then some whatever time that would go on. If he knew all that, if God knew that evil rascal Antiochus Epiphanes, he knew what he was going to do, and it was a heavy price that was paid by the people there, and God knew that ahead of time. Don't you think he knows what's coming up next year or the year after? Or the next 10 years or the next century. God knows these things. And let me just do a brief sidebar here. By the way, just because God knows what's coming doesn't mean he necessarily causes what's coming. You know that, right? There's a difference between knowing and causing. Foreknowledge doesn't necessarily mean causation. Just because God knows. He's not the author of sin. He doesn't cause that. But he is over history. All right. If God knows all of history and knows what's coming, don't you think he knows your history? What's coming up for you? And your future? And your occupation? you're raising kids, and your retirement, and when you die. Do you think God knows all that? Absolutely, He does. If He knows the big picture, He knows our picture as well. He knows us. He knows our history. We can rest in Him, whatever comes to us, because He knows. Now, I tried to apply this to the Zag game last night. Because they started slow, and it did not look good, and the other team was up by 8 points. And I kept going to myself, let's calm down. God knows who's going to win. I can't change anything. I can rest knowing that the outcome is probably already decided, and I can just rest in that. And I mean, I did that last night. Just the way it is. And they won, thank the Lord. Now, He knew that. I don't think He caused it, if you understand what I'm talking about. When you look into your future, are you anxious, depressed, worried? Or can you rest thinking about your future because you're walking with the God who holds your hand into the future? I hope you're resting. You don't know your future, but God does. I mean, look at chapters 11 and 12. Daniel was concerned about God's people. He was praying for God's people. God readily admitted, okay, hey, I've got this, Daniel. There's going to be a time coming. Nations are going to be in charge, different nations. Going to be hard at some places. They're going to desecrate the temple. God knew all that. I can't help but think about the people of Iran today. There's demonstrations in Iran. You know, they've killed countless people, including Christians there. There's been a really move to God amongst Iranians. It's been a closed country. No missionary can get in. But God has worked in such a way with dreams and visions that they're a young church in Iran today. And some of these people are protesting, and some of them are getting killed. And some of them are being put in prison, and you never hear from them again. But did you know that where Iran is today is the Persia that Daniel was in? And so Daniel, praying for God's people in that very place, praying for the future of God's people, and God sent him an angelic vision and a dream to say, I've got this, Daniel. I know what's going to happen. Yeah, it's going to get bad. But we win in the end. Do you think that message would resonate with the people of Iran today? Knowing it was written right where they live. I think it would. Does it resonate with you? God knows your future. He knows what's up for you, good and bad. God holds, God knows the future. He's ultimately in charge. So, He knows the future. He knows your future. But even more, point number two in this, and I'm not playing with semantics here, God holds the future as well. God holds the future. God holds it all. He's got a plan, and He's working His plan. We saw that in Daniel 11 and 12. Even when bad people are in charge, God is working His plan. Look at the verse 27. He's describing some of the details of the history that will happen from Daniel's time forward. The two kings with their hearts bent on evil will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. God says, I got this. It's an appointed time. My timing is the timing here. I got the appointed time. Two kings are going to keep duking it out. God knew when that would end. Look at verse 35. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. Do you ever think about that when you stumble in your life and you make a mistake? That might be for the reason that we're refined. We're made more pure because of the mistake that we made. Some will happen that. For it will still come at the appointed time. God has an appointed time. No one messes with His time. He is in charge. Absolutely. Pride's going to be put aside. Lessons learned. Saints will be made spotless. And God knows when the time of the end is. He knows and appoints that time. Look at the next verse in verse 36 here. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath has been completed. For what has been determined must take place. Can you see the sovereignty of God in this passage? God says, yeah, that'll happen, but I've got the time. I've got the appointed time. I know when that's done. Even with the arrogant decisions of crazy leaders, God still holds it all. Still. He knows there are going to be times of great distress. He knows what people are going to do, but he holds the ending. Seven times in these chapters, the phrase is repeated, the time of the end, the time of the end. God holds the ending. And he also holds your ending too. Did you know that? He holds your ending. He knows when that's going to be, and he'll walk with you through that. So he's talking about the end of the world, the end of the age, and that's all in his hands. Now, I don't think, this is my own opinion here, not biblical, not elders or anything, this is me. I don't think the world is going to be destroyed by nuclear holocaust. I don't think the world's going to burn up by climate change. I don't think those things at all. I think God has that. I see verses 9 and 10. Let's look at those again. Sealed up until the end of the time, many will be purified, made spotless, refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand. Those who are wise will understand. There's verses like this in other places that I don't see warnings about worldwide destruction until God decides that he's going to remake the new heavens and make the heavens and the earth remake and make them new again. I could be wrong. It's my opinion. But I don't think we have to worry about climate change or nuclear destruction. God has it in his hands. That's just me. But again, my point is this. If God holds the future, big picture future, he also holds your future as well. He's got that. Even if it's not exactly what you would like it to be. Even if the diagnosis isn't the way you want the diagnosis to be. Even if things happen in such a way that you don't like that. God still holds the future. And that's hard to think about at times, isn't it? Because we want it all to be so comfortable and go swimmingly to the end. Randy Alcorn wrote a book titled, If God is Good, Faith in the Midst of Suffering and Evil. He recounted his friend, he had a friend named Ethel Herr, and she had a double mastectomy. Trying to get rid of that breast cancer. 2 months later, doctors discover the cancer had spread. One of her shocked friends, said, well, what do you think about God now? And she had to write about it. This is Ethel Herr before she died. There she is. And she was reflecting on that question, and she wrote something down. She was an author. This is what she said. As I sought to explain what was happening in my spirit, it became clear to me God had been preparing me for this moment. He has undergirded me in ways I've never known before. He's made himself increasingly real and precious to me. He's given me joy such as I've never known before. And I've had no need to work at it. It just comes, even amidst the tears. He has taught me that no matter how good my genes are and how well I take care of my diet myself, he'll lead me on whatever journey he chooses. And will never leave me for a moment of that journey. And he planned it all in such a way that step by step, he prepared me for the moment when the doctor dropped the last shoe. That is, you're dying, Ethel. God is good, she said, no matter what the diagnosis or prognosis, or the fearfulness of the uncertainty of having neither. The key to knowing God is good is simply knowing him. She understood that her future was bright no matter what happened because she knew Jesus. And God was with her through the whole thing. And she died. She's now better than ever in the presence of God. Do you know God? Do you really know him? Do you know how much he loves you? Do you know how much he wants to be with you and help you and be in your future and hold hands with you while you walk into your future? You know he can lead you and guide you, and he wants to lead and guide you. His presence is guaranteed in Scripture, and I love that. Moses was ready to die himself, And he kind of did a farewell address to Israel. And this is what he said, Deuteronomy 31. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. That is people out there. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. It's quoted again in the book of Hebrews. God will never leave you or forsake you. Whatever you go through, whatever it is, he will not go away. All right, how might we apply this? Let's try to wrap it up here. Letter A, trust your father. And those we've been talking about, trust your father. You have a good, good father. Talk to him about anything and everything you're going through. He wants to hear it all, the details. He's walking with you in all those details. He can handle that. He knows what's coming. Talk with him. Trust him. Rest in him. Trust your father. Letter B is this, choose wisely. And we see an opportunity to choose. Chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Let's look at it again. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. I think we see a choice here, because when multitudes wake up, that is from the dust of death, from the sleep of death, there's going to be a division, everlasting life or everlasting shame and contempt. Have you chosen everlasting life? Are you sure about that? Have you chosen Jesus? It's absolutely a choice we should make. And eternal life, everlasting life is found in Jesus. And he said, talked about that many times, especially in the Gospel of John. Choose Jesus. Well, once you've chosen like him, then we should shine like stars. And we will shine like stars in eternal life, but we can have an opportunity to shine like stars now, except I prefer that we would shine like the moon. Why do I say the moon? It's because the moon does not generate its own light. The moon only reflects light. And that's what I think you and I are given to do, is to reflect the light that God gives us. Like when God shines on us with his love, his peace, his care and concern, we would just reflect that to other people. And obeying God is the best way forward to do that. Obey what he says in his word. Obedience isn't some oppressive burden that ties us down. Obedience sets us free to be what God has intended us to be, right? I'm fairly certain you've never tried to wash dishes in your oven. Oh, let me show you that. Yeah, we'll go to the oven. We'll skip. Yeah, this was, I just love on a moonlit night, a full moon, especially when there's a little snow out there, you know how bright it can be. We can shine in dark places because of God's shining, us reflecting his light. All right, we'll go to the oven now. I'm pretty sure you've never tried to wash your dishes in the oven. Can I get an amen? Anybody tried to wash dishes in the oven? Why wouldn't you wash your dishes in the oven? Oven was not made for washing dishes. I'm pretty sure you've never microwaved your food in the refrigerator, right? Why would you do that? Because an oven is made for heating things up, and the refrigerator is made for keeping things cold, and the dishwasher is made for washing dishes. What are you and I made for? Obeying God. We are made for God and obeying him. We are designed to follow God. That's from our manufacturer. That's how we best operate, and that's how we reflect him to others. Obedience is just going with the manufacturer's instructions for how we operate, how we were designed. Choose wisely. Obedience, choose wisely, Jesus. Finally, letter C is endure. Endure, and we've talked about endurance before from the book of Daniel, but we can't help but go there one more time. There was a race in 2023, the Southeast Asia 500-meter race. It was a running race. And one runner shows endurance in that. The rain was pounding. She was behind everyone. She had anemia. Her name was Busem Nang. She's from Cambodia. And she refused to give up. Here she is. Can you imagine running in the downpour like that? And she was way behind. She was last place in this race. But she kept going. She refused to give up. And her fans cheered her on behalf of her country, Cambodia. And 6 minutes earlier, everybody else finished. And she kept on going in this 500-meter race. And despite the fact that she knew she wouldn't place at all, she said, I've got to finish. I tried to reach the finish line because I wanted to show people that in life, even whether we're slow or fast, we're going to reach our destination all the same. Another picture of her coming up toward the finish line. It would have been easy for her to stop running because she had anemia and she couldn't run as fast as other people. And it was pouring rain, and she knew she wouldn't place. What's the big deal? She wanted to finish. And her endurance inspired fans around the world. This idea of endurance bears repeating because so much of life is enduring, isn't it? I mean, we want the excited bits and the fun parts and all those things. We, you know, look at those things, but actually there's so much of life that is endurance, and we need to endure well. We need to finish well. Daniel heard this in verse 10 again, I believe. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. That means, look, choose again which side you're on and endure the purification, the refining in our lives. Keep going, people. Hang in there. Do what God has given you to do. And even though many will be the wicked will continue to be wicked. Yeah, there's going to be wickedness. There's going to be bad stuff that happens out there. But you choose to endure. You choose to obey, and you choose to follow. God's work in our lives will continue right up into the end. Hang in there, follow Jesus, endure, keep on keeping on, finish well, don't give up, trust God, obey God. And one day, it'll all be richly rewarded. And that was how Daniel closes his book. Then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Are you looking forward to that? When you and I endure in Jesus and hang in there and obey Him and follow Him regardless of the cost or the price, we will have that allotted inheritance, and it's going to be glorious. That was the last word to Daniel, and that's the word to us as well. I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this book of Daniel and the predictive prophecies and the stories and the man that Daniel was, how he followed you to the end. Lord, let us be in the same, cut from the same cloth as Daniel, that we follow you regardless. Thank you, God, for what you've written to us in this book. Give us grace to trust you, to choose wisely, and to endure. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.